It's a joy to have you with us to worship the one true God. For those who are live streaming, we are thankful that you can still be with us in some capacity, and we pray that you are blessed as well. As we continue to worship our God, I would invite you to open your Bibles, God's Word, to us and turn to Daniel chapter 1 as we continue to work through this book that was written not only for those who lived hundreds of years ago, but for us today. And this morning we will hear God's word from Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. But before we hear this word, let us call upon our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that when these lives were lived, when these words were written, you were not only working then, but you were working for us, that we might know who you are, that we might be welcomed into your sovereign love and care, that we might learn and know how to stand as we stand upon your unshakable grace. And so I pray that as we hear your word, you would do that good work in us. You would give us strength to stand another day against the onslaught of the devil, of our own sin, of this fallen world. Give us more of Christ, for he is who we need. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear God's word to you this morning from Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. We read, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Well, although it's lost much of its luster in the 21st century, heavyweight boxing produced some of the most memorable moments of the 20th century. And arguably the greatest and most memorable of these fights came on October 1st, 1975, which was a fight between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, referred to as the Thrilla in Manila. And while Ali eventually won this fight, both boxers demonstrated not only tremendous skill and power, but tremendous endurance and fortitude. For neither fighter would fall or back down, no matter how many thunderous blows they received. And after the fight, Frazier even marveled at Ali's ability to stay standing. He said, "In Manila, I hit him with punches. Those punches, they'd have knocked down a building." But they didn't knock down Ali. You see, in one sense, the goal of boxing is as much or even more so to simply stay standing longer than your opponent as much as it is an attempt to knock the other person down. And so the greatest boxers are not just those who can hit the hardest, but are those who can stand firm no matter how hard they are hit. And the same is true for Christians, who, as we learned last week, live in the midst of a cosmic clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, one of the common commands to Christians throughout Scripture is simply stand firm. Listen to Paul. He writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And listen to Peter. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You hear those commands? Stand firm. Resist the devil firm in your faith. Christians, as spiritual exiles living in a foreign land, must learn to stand firm in their faith, even as the devil and the world tries to knock them down. And the book of Daniel helps us learn how to do this. Because Daniel and his three friends, as we saw last week, were taken from their home in Jerusalem and they are brought to Babylon. So they had to learn how to stand firm as God's people in a foreign land that did not worship the one true God or submit to him. And so in this foreign land, they will be tempted, they will be tried, they will receive blow after blow after blow in an attempt to make them fall and ultimately to forget their God. And so this morning, I will first consider what is the devil's strategy to make you fall. And then looking to these verses, we will consider Daniel's strategy, which ought to be our strategy to stand firm. And we will end with the word of hope that we see in verse 21, a verse that foreshadows who's still standing when that final bell rings. Last week, we read about the initial fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 605 BC. At that time, we read King Jehoiakim and the vessels of God's house are taken away from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. But in verses 3 through 6, we learn that there are others brought to Babylon in this first of three exiles. And these were members, as you see in verse 3, of the royal family and the nobility. These were the best and the brightest, the bold and the beautiful. And the intent was to train and educate these youths to serve as officials, as advisors in the king's court. That's what it means to stand before the king. However, toward this end, Nebuchadnezzar needed to make these Israelite youths thoroughly Babylonian. And his goal then was to ultimately brainwash, to reprogram them, to break their Judaism and reshape them in a thoroughly Babylonian image. He attempts to do this, as Sinclair Ferguson helpfully observes, in four ways. And I believe this four-part strategy is still the devil's common strategy that he employs today in certain parts of the world, especially in the Western world. But before I walk you through this four-part strategy, let me emphasize that Daniel and his three friends really were youths. Based on when Jerusalem first fell, how long Daniel serves in Babylon, and we get a clue in verse 21 how long that was, and the common life expectancy in those days, it is likely that Daniel and his friends were anywhere from 13 to 17 years old. These are young teenage boys. So Nebuchadnezzar is targeting the young in Jerusalem. And let this be a reminder to us that the devil does not obey the rules of war. He goes after children and youth. He targets them. So kids, young people, what I'm going to explain this morning, it's important for all of us to hear. We need to know these lessons, but I want you to especially pay close attention. For spiritual warfare doesn't follow age requirements. You don't have to reach a certain age before you're drafted into the Lord's army. You must learn to stand now because the devil is after you now. So what's his strategy? Well, the first part of the strategy we see is isolation. Nebuchadnezzar removed these youths from Jerusalem, from the place of true worship, from their parents and their families, from any influence that would promote holiness and godliness, and he brings them all the way to the Babylonian court where they are now going to be exclusively educated by Babylonian officials. As Ferguson writes, separated from the furnace of godliness, the king anticipated that the last dying embers of true faithfulness to the Lord would die out. Remove them from the heat of godliness and they'll eventually grow cold, he thought. And in the same way, the devil and the world aim to isolate Christians from godly influences beginning at a very young age. Isn't this one of the strategies employed in our own nation? In schools, in healthcare, and in other arenas. Haven't we seen that those pushing for LGBTQ+ policies and other secular agendas aim to dissolve the nuclear family, to weaken and undermine parental authority, to give young teenagers autonomy to make their own healthcare decisions, and to introduce gender identity, sexual orientation ideologies, even into kindergarten curriculum? Here then is an exhortation to Christian parents and churches. You must be the primary influences for your covenant children. That's not optional. Your job is not to cut off your kids entirely from the rest of the world, but it is to make sure that they are surrounded by godly influences who will produce and promote holiness. Now, that is not to say there's only one faithful way to do that. For example, I'm not trying to promote now that there is only one way that a Christian parent can have their child educated. What I'm saying is that as you make decisions for your children, including their schooling, this has to be a factor. We cannot have a hands-off approach when it comes to our children to say, we're just going to let someone else teach them all the time. We're just going to let someone else. We don't even know what they're learning, what they're watching, what they're reading. Just go ahead and we'll see them for an hour or so each evening. We can't have a hands-off approach. Don't let the young and weak be separated from the herd by wolves and lions. The devil wants to isolate us. But second, we see here that he wants to indoctrinate us. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just isolate these youths and let them be. He then proceeded, we read in verse 4, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. We read in verse 5, they were to be educated for 3 years. In other words, his goal was to have the youth re-educated, not only teaching them what to think, but now teaching them how to think. He wanted to undo the worldview they had learned through Judaism and the Old Testament scriptures, and now teach them to think like a Babylonian, imbibing Babylonian languages, Babylonian mythology and religion, Babylonian historiography, astronomy, mathematics, and medicine. He wanted them to start thinking like Babylonians instead of Israelites. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar knew that how you think shapes how you live. So if they start to think like Babylonians, they're going to start living like Babylonians. And in the same way, the devil knows that if you start to think like the world, you will begin to live like the world. You think, sometimes we think that what's most important to the devil is what conclusion you come to. Now that's important. Conclusions matter. He also really cares how you get to that conclusion. If you get to the right answer in the wrong way, then he's already started to undermine the way that you think. And eventually you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. But biblical reason is not the same as worldly reason. Biblical morality is not the same as worldly morality. So we hear Paul command the Romans in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, how can you avoid being conformed to this world? He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now listen carefully. I'm again not saying it's wrong to read non-Christians or to study science and medicine and history and mathematics and literature and philosophy and the like. If you go into my office, as I'm slowly transferring all my books from my house to my new office, which Leandra is really thankful that I finally have a new place to put all my books, you will find on my shelves the works of Aristotle and Plato. You'll find the writings of Hume and Leibniz and Spinoza. You will find books on the Enlightenment and the philosophy of science. Christians should study science, mathematics, medicine, history, the arts. I am simply saying that this must be done from a biblical perspective with biblical presuppositions. The Bible, not your culture, should dictate how you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you think about the world and everything that is in it. Now notice, it's not wrong that Daniel is learning these things. You see in verse 17, the Lord gives Daniel and his friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, meaning he blesses their Babylonian studies. The great Moses was given a thoroughly Egyptian education. So again, the concern is, what is shaping the way that you think? Whose word ultimately dictates your life? So why do I constantly emphasize the means of grace, corporate worship, family worship, and catechizing our kids? Why are we working to start more Sunday schools? Why do we want kids here in corporate worship, sitting under the preaching of the word? Because we know that the world is always catechizing us and our children, even if we don't realize it. Even when you sit down on family night to watch a Disney movie, which we do, you have to recognize Disney is trying to catechize your child and teach you a certain worldview. So you can't even do something like that thoughtlessly and casually. you are to be in the world but not of the world, then you need to make sure that God's word is teaching you and your children not only what to think but how to think. The devil wants to make you thoroughly worldly, which will make sin start to look really normal and righteousness start to look really strange. So the devil wants to isolate us. He wants to indoctrinate us. Number three, the third part of his strategy is he wants to tempt us. In verse 5, we also learn that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So these youths are getting the very same food and drink as the king, which means this is the best of the best. This is the height of luxury. And I put this in the category of temptation because I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar is merely trying to make these young men as healthy as he possibly can. I believe he's trying to seduce them to a life of Babylonian pleasure and opulence. In other words, I think Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to tempt Daniel and his friends to start believing that if they want comfort, if they want pleasure, if they want blessing, if they want the good things in life, then they need to depend on him. He gives them the good things from his table. Ferguson again helpfully summarizes. The good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. It would encourage him to focus on himself and on a life of enjoyment. It would lead him to think of himself no longer as a servile Israelite, but as a distinguished courtier. And isn't this again still how the devil works today? Yes, at times and in certain places, he violently persecutes God's people and causes them to suffer greatly. But he also often works more subtly and craftily, like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, promising them divine status if they would simply eat from the forbidden tree. Or like he did with Jesus in the wilderness, and he points Jesus to all of the glorious kingdoms of the world, and he says, Jesus, you can have this now. Forget all of that cross and suffering that you're working towards. I can give it to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. I think this is the devil's primary strategy. At least it has been in the Western world. We need to be aware that the devil is often at work trying to seduce and deceive God's people into forgetting that every good and perfect gift actually comes from the Heavenly Father above. And to start thinking that the devil and his kingdom are the true source of blessing. The goal, therefore, as another scholar comments, is always to obliterate our memory of the Lord, to re-educate our minds to his way of thinking, and to instill in us a sense that all of the good things in life come from the world around us and from the satisfaction of the desires of our own flesh. Isolation, indoctrination, temptation, and the fourth and final part of his strategy is ultimately re-identification. This really is the end of those first three strategies, and you see it in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, four of these Jewish youths are finally named, although they are certainly not the only ones that were brought to Babylon. They are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And if you learn even a little bit of Hebrew, you start to recognize that two forms of God's name appear at the end of these four names. El is the Hebrew word for God. So Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael means who is like God. Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh or Jehovah, often translated the Lord in all capital letters. So Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, and Azariah means the Lord is my helper. So you see, all of these names root their identities in who their God is and who he is for them. God is their judge. God is their helper. God is gracious. Who is like God. It's no coincidence, therefore, that each of them are given a new Babylonian name that attaches the names of Babylonian gods to the end of each name. You see, the devil tries to destroy God's image in you and remake you in his own. He desires to obliterate your sense of identity in Christ and start to root it in himself and in your sin. The devil and the world desire to make you forget your God, to forget who he is, and to forget who he is toward you. The devil and the world desire to make you forget to whom you belong and ultimately depend upon. Is it any wonder that Western culture is so fixated on identity and starting to root it in ourselves and in our own sinful desires? It's important to understand the devil's strategies to make you fall in order that you might be able to stand. He wants to isolate, indoctrinate, tempt, and ultimately re-identify you. But knowing his strategy isn't sufficient to stand firm. And so we need to consider Daniel's strategy that we might glean some wisdom and strength to do the same. The first part, I break this just into two parts. We see that if we are to stand firm, we need to be consciously resolved to stand. This is the human side of this two-part strategy. The contrast between verses 8 and 7 is striking in the Hebrew. For in verse 7, the Hebrew verb meaning to set, to place, is used twice. So literally in verse 7, you read, "And the chief of the eunuchs set them names." He set for Daniel Belteshazzar. He's laying this down. He's putting this upon them. But the same verb is used again immediately in verse 8, which reads, "But Daniel resolved," or "But Daniel set himself, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." In other words, the Babylonians have, this is what we are going to do. This is what we are going to lay down and set upon you. And Daniel resolves in his heart, no, I am going to set myself in a different place. He consciously decided that even though he was taken from his home, even though he was being given a new education and a new name, he was not going to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. That was his line in the sand that he was not going to cross. And of course, the first question that comes to mind is why? Why is this the stand that he takes? Why wouldn't he eat the king's food and drink the king's wine? And shouldn't surprise you, there are a lot of suggestions and answers given as to why. Because of the word defile, many argue that Daniel wouldn't eat and drink these things because they violated the purity and food laws of the Mosaic law, and so they would make Daniel unclean. This is honestly what I've assumed whenever I've read this passage. But while I still think that could be part of it, I don't think it's the ultimate answer to why Daniel refuses. One reason I don't think that is because there were no food laws about wine making you unclean. So it might explain some of the food restrictions, but not why he wouldn't eat or drink the wine. Another reason I don't think that's sufficient to answer the question is because later in chapter 10, verse 3, at a much later time in Daniel's life, we read that Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks, and he specifies that during this period of mourning, he doesn't eat any delicacies or meat, and he doesn't drink any wine. But that's only notable if at this time he is normally eating meat and drinking wine. So Daniel's refusal to eat and drink certain things here in chapter 1 in light of chapter 10 suggests that the objection in chapter 1 is not just about the substance of the food and drink, but there was a particular circumstance that he was concerned about. Now, this has led others to think that the problem was, therefore, that the food and the wine from the king's table would have been offered to idols, and so Daniel wasn't going to participate in some kind of pagan worship. However, the vegetables, and again, don't just think vegetables, it's a word that refers to anything that's naturally grown, and it includes fruit and grain. These things would have been offered to idols as well. So that, to me, doesn't explain it either. So why does Daniel refuse? Well, while we don't know for certain, because the text doesn't explicitly tell us, I believe Daniel's decision and resolve was set recognizing what exactly the Babylonians were trying to do to him and his friends. In other words, this was Daniel's attempt to stand against the total Babylonian assimilation and to maintain his identity in the Lord. So as one commentator explains, it is not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. So in recognizing that the king's food and wine was an attempt to foster dependence upon the king's provision and assert himself as the source of their blessing, Daniel was looking for some way to say, you know what, I'm not going to forget my God and where blessing truly comes from. See, in all of this, the Babylonians were ultimately challenging Daniel and his friends, who are you? Who is your God? Whom will you serve? And this is one of the ways that Daniel resolved in his heart that he was going to stand against that challenge. You see another way in the way that he writes this narrative in chapter 1. In verse 7, he notes that he and his friends are given new names. And it's very clear throughout Daniel that they responded to those names. They didn't refuse every time someone called Belteshazzar, said, I'm not going to come until you call me Daniel. No, he came when they called him Belteshazzar. And yet, you notice the way that he writes this narrative. He continues to refer to himself as Daniel, to his friends as Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego, except when there are parts of dialogue. Again, because that's what they were called, and he's telling history. So when they spoke to him, they would have used the Babylonian names. I think that's why in chapter 3, they are most oftenly referred to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as opposed to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Because there's a lot of dialogue in chapter 3, and it would have gotten really confusing for us if Daniel keeps going back and forth between Hebrew and Babylonian names, and we forget who he's even talking about. But he is trying to establish, yes, these are the names that they called us, and we answered to them. But those names were not who we are. And our identity and allegiance to the Lord didn't change with our names. I am Daniel, he's writing. God is still my judge. I still serve him. Now, in many ways, just refusing to eat the king's food and drink his wine, just continuing to write his own name down on the parchment, these may seem like small stands to take. Why didn't he just refuse all of it? Why didn't he just say, I refuse to stand in the king's court and serve him? Because Daniel doesn't refuse that. He's going to serve for decades as a Babylonian magician and enchanter, interpreting dreams, giving advice to the king, and actually blessing the Babylonian Empire. And a lot of us today might read that and say, he compromised his faith. Why did he serve such a corrupt government? And I think one of the things we learn in Daniel is, it's not always as black and white, as simple as we think of how we respond to this fallen world. Sometimes we think, oh, well, this company took this stand. I have to boycott it forever. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe we look at those who work at big corporations and Christians and we immediately think they've compromised. Maybe, maybe not. It's not wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not always that simple. But the point here is that Daniel decided here at a young age that he was going to take a particular stand. He wasn't going to be totally reprogrammed and reshaped. And I think we learn two things from this. The first thing that we learn is that if we don't take faithful stands in seemingly small things, we shouldn't expect the ability to take stands later in big things. To be faithful later in life with large matters means you first need to learn to be faithful early in life in small matters. So even kids, you are forming habits now. You are setting a trajectory now. Who are you going to serve? The second thing that we learn is that therefore we must resolve to stand firm early. We set our feet upon the rock of Christ now. Kids, don't think that's a decision I'll make later in life. You just kind of enjoy being a kid now. I'll figure out my faith later. No, that's what you need to figure out now. And set your feet firmly upon Him. I think it is very true. You get later to Daniel 6 and you see Daniel was willing to be thrown into a lion's den instead of disobeying his God. I don't think Daniel's going to have the resolve to do that in chapter 6 if he's not taking the stand he's taking now in chapter 1. His stand to say, I'm not going to eat the king's food and drink his wine, was setting the course so that in chapter 6, when he's commanded, you have to pray to a man and not to your God, he says, throw me in the den. It matters early in life whether you are being faithful or unfaithful. But let me note two other aspects of Daniel's resolve. First, again, I want you to notice the great wisdom that this young teenage boy, and sorry, teenage boys, I was a teenage boy. We are not usually wise. That was never how any of my parents' friends described me. And yet Daniel demonstrates great wisdom in defying the king. His wisdom is evident in the manner in which in chapter 1, he does not just work against the system and become stubborn and say, no. He tries to work within the system. As we'll see in chapter 6, Daniel is not a coward. He's not afraid to just take a stand against the system. But defiant disobedience is apparently not always necessary. Here he is not stubbornly defiant, but he respectfully makes his request first to the chief eunuch and then to the eunuch steward. He asks, can you just test us? Can you see if we really are weaker and less competent than the others because we're eating these natural grains and fruits and vegetables and drinking water instead of the king's food and drink? As someone observes, Daniel did not throw a religious hissy fit, blowing off about Babylon's heavy-handedness and insensitivity. He didn't get onto his Facebook account and start typing, tyranny! He worked within the system as best as he could. He looked around for the next possible step to take, to see where that might land him. See, Daniel was not one of those people who believed that firmness of principle always involves acting stubborn and pigheaded. Faithful courage doesn't always sound loudly defiant. At times it will have to be. Not always. Daniel, as I said, doesn't refuse to stand in the king's court and serve the king. He becomes very useful and a blessing to Nebuchadnezzar and subsequent rulers. And that leads here to the second aspect of Daniel's resolve I want you to see. Not only did he work within the system at this time, he stands against it in chapter 6, but as he did, he clothed himself in quiet humility. He was always respectful. Even in chapter 6, he doesn't go blowing off to the king. He just goes up to his room and prays. That's what gets him in trouble. We do not read of any harsh words, proud bearing, or histrionics. Rather, he responded to his situation in a spirit of humility and respect, as Ferguson says. And so I believe if you desire to stand against worldly tyranny, you must always clothe yourself in Christ-like humility. You don't need to be brash and obnoxious to be faithful to God. After all, when your Lord and your Savior was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So yes, you must be resolved. Your feet do not move from the rock that is Christ. But you are Christ-like in the way that you stand upon the rock of Christ. So the first part is that Daniel resolves himself that he will stand. But the second part is that he trusts in God's grace. You must stand firm, but the only way to stand firm is to stand firmly upon God's grace. So yet again, we see human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Daniel is making decisions and taking faithful stands, all the while simply entrusting himself to God's gracious providence. And we see that he receives God's gracious providence, especially in verses 9 and 17. When Daniel humbly asks the chief eunuch not to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, we read, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." The eunuch says he can't grant this request, but clearly he says this in a way that says, "Daniel, I'm kind of scared of what the king might say. Maybe you should go ask the steward. I don't care if he gets beheaded." So Daniel goes and he asks the steward. And the steward obviously allows him to do this. But the fact of the matter is that even though Daniel is not being presumptuous, he's making requests, in everything that he does, he knows he is in the hands of the Lord. And he confidently expects the Lord to bless his resolve. And the Lord does bless his resolve. See, it's important to note that the word you see there, that the Lord gave Daniel compassion in the sight of this Babylonian official, that same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50, when Solomon prays for the dedication of the temple. And in that prayer, Solomon recognizes, "Lord, there may come a day when we break your covenant and we are exiled and scattered among the nations." And so he prays in light of that, "God, if that happens, forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive." Lord, if we're taken away by other nations, would you make it so we have compassion in their sight? This is a direct answer to that prayer. I just want you to notice for a minute. That's a prayer that's prayed hundreds of years before Daniel goes to Babylon. The prayers of God's people forever remain in the mind of God long after we've forgotten them. Pray. It may have an impact today. It may have an impact hundreds of years from now. So God answers that prayer. And like our faithful stands, we see that God's grace is not always loud and obvious, but it is often quietly working where no one even notices it. And we see that again in verse 17 where it says, "God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And so the Lord blesses all these four men in their education. They rise in the ranks. He's the one who brings them to stand in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he makes them better advisors than anybody else. You see the same thing with Joseph in Egypt. Now, of course, they had to study, they had to work hard, but it was God's goodness that surrounded their labors and caused them to prosper. They are 10 times better than anybody else. See, Daniel had set his heart not to defile himself, but ultimately what he was doing was setting his heart upon the grace of God. I think that 1 Peter, the more that I read Daniel and 1 Peter side by side, the more it's clear to me that Peter writes 1 Peter with Daniel in mind. So much of the imagery and language is fitting. Peter writes that letter to elect exiles. That's the way that he describes Christians. And he says that he is sending greetings from Babylon. I mean, goodness, that's Daniel imagery. And so listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 17. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children or youths, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges, what was Daniel's name? God is my judge, impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In many ways, those verses summarize the lessons of Daniel chapter 1. To stand firm in faith, to be holy as God is holy, is to stand setting your heart upon the grace of Christ. And let me encourage you, therefore, and let me encourage you as your kids grow up, and you think, did I mess some things up? And then you have to eventually let your children go, which I'm still not sure I'm going to do. And you have to send them away, and you worry, what's going to happen to my kids? Did I prepare them enough? Did I do everything that I could? I just don't know. Let us learn. Daniel is not just sent away to school. He's sent away to an entire different nation. His parents aren't in the picture. Nebuchadnezzar tries to isolate Daniel. But he can't do it. Because who's the God in Babylon? The same God who is the God in Jerusalem. You and your children are not ultimately in your own hands. And so no matter where you or your children have to go, they are never isolated from the Lord Jesus Christ, who he sent his spirit to indwell us and to indwell them, that Psalm 139 may be true. Where can I go from your presence? And the answer is absolutely nowhere. For you are everywhere, God. You are the God of everyone and everything. And so parents, ultimately, what are we teaching our kids? We are teaching them to entrust themselves in whose hands they actually are. And it's not our hands. It is the hands of the loving Father. It is the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. Babylon was a mighty kingdom. Daniel and his friends were just four teenagers living in exile, trying to figure out how do we stand firm. From the world's perspective, you would not expect them to be able to stand until the end against such mighty worldly powers. But that's why I want to end with verse 21. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That may just seem like a throwaway observation. It is wonderfully glorious and significant. See, Cyrus wasn't a Babylonian. He was a Persian. He began reigning in 539 BC. Remember, the book begins in 605 BC. So why is this significant? It is significant, first, because the great Nebuchadnezzar is now dead and buried, and he has been for a long time. He's not standing anymore. The great empire of Babylon, just a footnote now, the Persians are in control. They're not still standing. Third, 539 BC, the first year of Cyrus's reign, is when he decrees that Jews can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. Who won this war? Not the Babylonians. And fourth, who's still standing at this period? Daniel was there. Daniel's the one who is still faithfully serving his God as he serves various kings and kingdoms. We as Christians may feel small and that our faithful stands for Christ and the gospel are insignificant. CNN and New York Times are not giving just live updates on every decision that we're making like they are with other worldly things. But kings and kingdoms will rise and fall according to God's will, and only God's people, only the church is going to still be standing at the end. And it is their faithfulness, not the riches, not the pleasures of the world, that will last into eternity. So take heart, be courageous, and stand firm in hope. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Oh, the world is mighty, but what did Christ say in John 16? I've already overcome the world. And that will be complete when he returns in glory. Those who stand upon the solid rock of Christ are going to be the ones still standing at the very end. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, it says in Psalm 2. But the righteous will be standing. And so I want you to listen, Christian exile in the world, to John's command as I close. This is what he writes in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. I pray that by this light, by this power, you would strengthen us to stand. Lord, in light of this text, I especially want to pray for our children, for our teenagers, from those who are in the nursery to those who are getting ready to go to college. Oh, Father, would you have mercy upon them? Wherever they are now, would you please give them grace to resolve in their hearts that they are going to stand upon Christ, that there are lines they are not going to cross. They are not going to let the world tell them who they are, but they are going to make sure your word tells them who they are. Lord, it is a frightening thought to know that our children are born into a world that is cursed, that is filled with enemies. But Lord, they're not ultimately our children. They are yours. Would you hold them? Would you grip them? Would you give us grace as parents, as a church, to teach them well as best we can and entrust them to you just as we entrust ourselves to you? Would you let Good Shepherd be a furnace for godliness that children grow up in and they go forth into this world ready to serve you wherever you call them to serve? May it be by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.